It's always an awesome responsibility to preach, but it kind of seems more awesome when you follow a song like that. Thanks, Justin. The band. One of the most wildly successful concepts in all of advertising history is the pink furred sunglasses and sandals clad bass drum beating Energizer Bunny. Since its introduction in 1989, the Energizer Bunny has kept going and going and going, becoming one of the top five advertising icons in the 20th century. I think part of the success of the Energizer Bunny as an advertising image is that the metaphor fits the product. And for their sakes, that the product name is actually embedded in the bunny's name. We don't call him the pastel percussionist. We don't call him bass drum bunny. We don't call him the long-lasting lagomorph. We call him the Energizer Bunny. The Energizer ad execs have crafted commercials that tease us and amuse us and at times surprise us or even annoy us, but they always stay on message. They are always on the mark. We know very little about the Energizer pink guy except that he keeps going and going. And the Energizer ink guys hope that's enough to keep us buying and buying and buying. I checked my battery junk drawer at home, and I do have a few Energizer batteries on hand. They must have been on sale at Costco. So I've got Energizer batteries, but that doesn't seem to make me the Energizer bunny. I find that I don't always keep going, unless I've been drinking a lot of Diet Coke. That's a little bathroom humor to warm you up for chapter 24, which Randy will be sharing with you. There is someone who does remind us of the Energizer Bunny. In fact, he is the current focus of our Bible study in 1 Samuel. His name is David. And you watch David over the pages of this book, and he keeps going and going and going, mostly because the bad guys keep following and following and following. Way back in chapter 16, David was appointed by God and anointed by Samuel to be the king of Israel. Now, there was just one problem. There already was a king in Israel, and he was not inclined to resign. His name was Saul, and his patience and tolerance were small. Saul relished his royalty. He savored his favor. So he was protective of his power. He was vicious. He was vindictive. And he was not about to surrender his sovereignty without a scrap. So David went from the pasture as a shepherd in chapter 16 to the public eye as a giant killer in chapter 17 to the palace as a musician in chapter 18 to the post office walls as public enemy number one in chapter 19. Paul apparently did not believe in the survival of a rival, so David became a fugitive, and he began his career as the Energizer Bunny of his day. Three times Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. David dodged, then got out of dodge. Saul sent assailants to David's home, but David crept out the window, left his wife and his life, and fled to Samuel in Ramah. Saul then sent some hitmen, but instead of overtaking David, they were overcome by the Spirit of God. Saul came himself in hot pursuit, but he too was forced to take a nap in Naioth while the Energizer Bunny kept going. David then sought out his comrade, Jonathan, described his life as just a step between me and death. Convinced after that still of Saul's murderous intent, David escaped to the city of Nob, where he and his men were fed and sheltered by Ahimelech and the priests. I think at that point, the Energizer Bunny's batteries must have been running just a little low, because David retreated from Israel and he sought refuge in the most unlikely place, among his enemies, in Gath. Gath was a major city of the Philistines, and it also happened to be the hometown of David's most notorious opponent, the giant Goliath. While he was in Gath, there was a top 40 tune that caught up with David now for the second time. The lyrics of that little number go like this: Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Back in Israel, Saul took offense at that tenfold comparison, so he wanted David dead. The king of Gath took offense at the fact that most of those tens of thousands were slain Philistines. So he wanted David dead, or gone, or both. Well, David did a little acting, scribbling on the walls and dribbling on his beard. And he did manage to fool the Philistines into thinking he had a few screws loose. So they pointed him to the gates of Gath and then gave him the boot. So at this point in his life, David finds himself living in a cave. He's surrounded about 400 people, each of whom was in distress, into debt, or discontented. He was truly a king, but he had a bunch of sorry subjects. He meandered to Moab. He hustled to Herith. Then he got the terrible news that those 85 priests of Nob, along with their families and flocks, had all been murdered, because Saul had commanded it. Only one priest, Abiathar, escaped. And he came to David with the bad news that not only was he in jeopardy, but so was everyone else who had helped him. And that brings us to our study this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 23. Now, before we proceed, can you put yourself in David's sandals for just a moment? What must he have been feeling? Pursued by a vicious villain? Thrust into the role of protector for hundreds of disenfranchised people? Burdened that he was responsible for the death of innocent allies? He found himself far from home, on the run, living in caves, surrounded by hostility, uncertain about the future, and living under the cloud of an almost cruel comedy that God had called him to be something special. Now, that's probably a little more dramatic than your day to day, but I think you and I can relate to David. Like David, you know the weight of responsibility. Like David, you know the ache of uncertainty. Like David, you know the drain on your batteries as you keep going and going and going. What we will discover in chapter 23 is that David's danger is not diminished. In fact, things will get a lot worse for him before they ever get better. But somehow, in the midst of flight, fight, and fright, David displays intensity, serenity, and positivity. In other words, he kept going and going and going. And I think there are some lessons here in God's Word for Energizer Bunnies, both in David's generation and in ours. Hope you found 1 Samuel 23 in your Bibles. Let's look together at verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "What? We're afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. David's men told him they were already jittery in Judah, and the prospect of rescuing the residents of Keilah was downright terrifying. Fear was in the air, and everybody felt it. Well, almost everyone. David seems to have been unafraid. He was not immune to fear, nor exempt from fear, just somehow free from fear. When the priest Abiathar came breathlessly into David's camp, he told David the tale of treachery that had overcome the priests of Nob. And David's words to Abiathar are very significant. They're recorded in the last verse of chapter 22. In 1 Samuel 22, 23, David says, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me." It's a little strange for one fugitive to tell another fugitive, "Don't be afraid, you're safe with me." Unless that fearless fugitive happens to have a secret. And David did. It was a secret that he learned either in Gath or from Gath. During his days of despair there, he discovered a powerful lesson. And fortunately for you and me, he recorded it in the words of Psalm 56. As we have seen a few times now, the Bible kind of records these events on two tracks. 1 Samuel records the action. The Psalms record the emotion. And together they give us wonderful insight. If you have a Bible with you, and I hope you do, flip to Psalm 56. Keep a finger in 1 Samuel 23, and we'll go back and forth. Psalm 56 shows us how David kept going and going and going. The secret to his freedom from fear was his trust in God's plan. Psalm 56, verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God. For man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me." When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts against me are for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. So how did David overcome his fear? Do you see it there in this psalm? In verse 3, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. David says very simply, when I'm afraid, I trust God. And when I trust God, I'm not afraid. Fear sometimes pounces on us like a predator. But more often than not, it sort of sneaks up on us like a thief. Fear operates in us like a stall warning works in an airplane. Fear is a kind of alarm of too much push and too little power. Fear is the buzzer that warns us that we are no longer flying level. Fear is the beeper that warns us that we have lost our bearing, lost our focus, lost our grip, or more importantly, lost our trust. Sometimes that fear warning is sudden and severe. Think of Peter's experience in a brief encounter walking on the water in Matthew 14. Peter said to him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And Peter got out of the boat, he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him and said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter stopped trusting and his fear started buzzing. He lost his link, so he started to sink. Sometimes fear's warning is sudden and severe, but often fear's warning is subtle, and it is muted by extraneous noise. Listen to Jesus' experience in the home of two sisters, Mary and Martha, Luke 10. As they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to him, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Martha's trust didn't come to a halt. It just sort of got put on hold. She was distracted, so she became disconnected. She was worried and bothered about many things, and so she took her eye off the main thing. Fear's a warning. And David had plenty of reasons to face the full spectrum of fear, everything from low-grade anxiety to high-octane terror. But instead, he says, when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. So what is trust? Trust is maintaining an awareness of the Lord in every moment. Trust is following Him because we are alert to the fact that He is before us. Trust is setting the directional compass of our life so that Christ is our true north. He is our target, our purpose, our destination, and our destiny. That's what David writes about in Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. The Lord, my friends, is continually with us. Are you certain of that fact? That the Lord is continually with you? And do you have that truth on instant recall when the fear alarm starts to buzz? God is with us. That's what he told Jacob in Genesis 28:15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That's what God told Isaiah in Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold your right hand. That's what God reminded his people of through the prophet Haggai in Haggai 1:13. The messenger of the Lord spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. And Jesus told his disciples, and you and me, that same thing in Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord is always with us. He is always our true north. And we are always steered by him when we steer towards him. David reminds us of something exquisitely important there in Psalm 56, verse 9. This I know, that God is for me. It is a precious reality to be confident that God is with me, but it is even more powerful to be confident that God is for me. My friend, God is for you. God is for you. He is not your critic. He is your biggest fan. The Apostle Paul knew that. That's why he, in Romans 8:31, he asks a rhetorical question with an obvious answer and overwhelming implications. If God is for us, who is against us? What he really means is, if God is for us, who cares if there's anybody against us? And part of what kept David going and going and going was his trust in God's plan. God was always with him. God was always for him. And I think it's significant that David learned that in Gath. David's dark hour in Gath may have been brightened by the memory of victory over the power from Gath. Maybe in that moment of fear, the Lord reminded David of what he had told Goliath. Back in 1 Samuel 17, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give you into our hands. And now here he was in Gath. And he was wearing Goliath's sword. Now if Goliath's sword was proportional to the giant's height, then I kind of suspect David was leaving a little furrow everywhere he went. Sort of an arrow pointing to a living example of what it means to walk with God. But David's confidence was not in a giant sword. It was in God's word. That's what he says back in Psalm 56. There, sandwiched in the midst of David's fear and trust syllogism, is an important insight. In verse 3, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I put my trust, I shall not be afraid. And then you see it again in verses 10 and 11. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? He faced overwhelming odds, and all he had was a promise in his pocket. But David had God's word that he would be king. And just as Abraham, by faith, reasoned that God would raise a sacrificed Isaac back to life, so I suspect David reasoned that God's plan to make him king was inevitable, even though it appeared impossible. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. So when the word came that the city of Keilah was overrun by the Philistines, David didn't hesitate to risk doing what God wanted done. Trusting the Lord, he led his little army to victory. Of course, that's not the end of the story. Hope you have a finger back there in 1 Samuel 23. Let's keep reading in verse 6. Now it came about when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah that he came down with an ephod in his hand. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, "Ha ha! God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars." So Saul summoned all the people for war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. Insert duh right there. So he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account." Now keep in mind, other people have been destroyed on his account. "Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. Saul stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Then Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Saul said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure, and investigate, and see his place where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and if he's in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon and the Arabah in the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from there, pursuing David, and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. That's a good time for a drink of water. This chapter is a treasury of treachery. The Keilites, those folks heroically rescued from Philistine invasion, they were ready and willing to rat out their rescuers. And of course the Ziphites, oh my gosh, full of zeal to squeal. In fact, with the exception of Jonathan in verses 16 to 18, and an unnamed messenger in verse 27, everybody in this chapter reminds me of an old James Taylor song. "People can be so cold. They'll hurt you and desert you. They'll take your soul if you let them." Those Keilites and Ziphites remind us that it can be kind of scary without a big God to trust. The words of David remind us of the benefit of trust in God's plan. "When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. And God, I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid." And that's one of the things that kept David going and going and going. It was his trust in God's plan. But there's another thing, I think, that kept David going and going and going. And that's the fact that he was trust in God's hand. Some of you listening by iPod, that's T-R-U-S-S-E-D. Saying, "Well, gosh, Dave, where did you find that?" Well, the Hebrew word for hand, yad, appears 9 times in this chapter. Let me show you. Verse 4, David inquired of the Lord once more. The Lord answered him, said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." Verse 6, came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand." In verse 11, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand?" In verse 12, David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my hand and my men into the hand of Saul?" The Lord said, "They'll surrender you." In verse 14, Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. In verse 16, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God." Literally, he strengthened his hand in God. Verse 17, "Thus he said to him, 'Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you.'" In verse 20, "Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul. Do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Hand, 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 hand. It's all over the place. We read of David's hand and Abiathar's hand and Saul's hand. But there's another hand in this chapter that is as obvious as it is obscure. The hand of God. His hand is never mentioned, but his fingerprints are all over the place. Now, we don't have time to develop this, and I know you love it when the preacher says, "We don't have time to do this," because you're thinking, it's lunchtime. But it is a fascinating thing to study the hand of God in the Bible. You can do it with a concordance, but let me just give you a few previews of things the Bible says about God's hand. The Bible tells us his hand is powerful. With his hand, God founded the earth. With his right hand, he stretched out the heavens. He brought Israel out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand. He stretches out his hand against the wicked and strikes them down. Power and might are in his hand so that no one can stand against him. His hand is tender. He opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. He comforts his people with the assurance that he will hold them by the hand, that they will be a crown of beauty in his hand. He reminds them that his hand is not so short that it cannot save. He tells them they are the clay in his potter's hand. The prophet speaking of God's hand being upon them. Ezra and Nehemiah speak of the good hand of God being on them. His hand is powerful. His hand is tender. His hand is also redemptive. God's hand stretches out persistently to a disobedient and obstinate people. Think about it. It was God's hands that healed lepers, that fed thousands, that blessed children, that overturned money changers' tables, that washed feet, and that were nailed to a cross to pay for your sins and mine. We are trust. We're enveloped, we're encircled, we're enfolded in those hands. And Jesus gave us a priceless promise in John 10. In John 10, 28, he says, I give eternal life to my sheep, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And David, I believe, knew that. He showed trust in God's plan because he knew he was trust in God's hand. So are you. So am I. And that's why we'll keep going and going and going. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the adventure that is our life. We thank you that we are fulfilling your plan. We thank you that you have granted destiny to us, that in someday, soon we hope, in glory. But in the meantime, each day, we follow the true and the living God. There are times, Lord, when fear invades our lives. The buzzer sounds when we have lost our linkage, when we have stopped our trusting. Help us at those points to remember that fear reminds us to trust. May we trust in you and find that we shall not fear. Help us to see our lives bound up in your hands, Lord. May we experience the freedom of being captured in your hand. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.